We are at John chapter 5, and we'll begin to read at verse 31. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Amen. So far, the word of God. Preachers are always exhorting Christians to read their Bibles, and that's a good thing. We want people to read the scriptures. But I think it's important for us sometimes as pastors to counsel congregations that there are wrong ways to read the Bible as well as right ways. Many people, for example, read the Bible as a kind of Poor Richard's almanac for believers. It's a book of maxims and proverbs that you can print on a daily calendar so you have a verse for the day. It's some kind of list of little aphorisms that you can use to put on your Christian t-shirt or on the bumper sticker on your car. And the idea is that the Bible is just a book of wise sayings. And we need to read the Bible so that we can gain a certain amount of wisdom. There are others who see the Bible as a book of laws or rules, and they are very much content to read the Bible and to say, this is what God wants me to do, this is what God tells me I'm not supposed to do. If I do these things, I'm a good person. If I do those things, I'm a bad person. Because I do these things, I'm good, and because nobody else in the world does them, everybody else is bad. That's another way that people read the Bible, and both of these approaches are essentially wrong. They're wrong not because they read the Bible, but because people read the Bible in an effort to say, this is how I'm going to please God. And the result of that kind of thinking is pride. The pride, kind of pride that condemns us spiritually. Because the Bible reminds us that salvation is not a ladder of us making progress in holiness and knowledge and morality so that eventually we can make our way into heaven and gain the blessing of eternal life. The Bible is a book about how, knowing that we can't climb that ladder, God has come down the ladder in his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us the life we could not get for ourselves. And so the Bible, when it's read correctly, is always a book about Christ. is a book about how God in Christ has loved us, how God in Christ forgives our sins, how God in Christ calls us to repentance, how God in Christ calls us to live a life of gratitude and joy, of peace and devotion. It's a book about how God in Christ is preparing us for the eternal salvation that awaits us upon Jesus' second advent. Does this mean that we can live any way we want to? Of course not. It's a book about how God, having forgiven our sins in Christ, for the sake of Christ, calls us to be his disciples. And we serve Jesus and obey him, not so that we can earn his favor, but we serve him because we already have his saving favor. We are working for Christ not to get to heaven, but we work for Christ because he has already given us heaven. And it's not good works that get us into favor with the Lord. It is the favor of the Lord that causes us to want to have good works. And all of these things come to us in Jesus Christ. So much so that if we miss Christ, we miss the whole message of the Bible. And that's the thrust of Jesus' argument with the Jewish leaders here at the end of John chapter 5. Remember, these are the people in a delegation sent to confront Jesus about who he is and the kind of work that he is doing. Remember, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus healed the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. And the man was told by Jesus, get up, take your bed and walk. And he walks through the temple grounds during the midst of one of the great Jewish feasts. The local leadership looks upon him and says, what are you doing carrying your bedroll on the Sabbath? You know that's not proper to do. And the man's kind of amazed, it appears. Here he is. He's been an invalid for well over three decades. Everybody knows him as the guy who lies out by the pool at Bethesda and never gets in the pool when the waters are stirred up. Now he's instantly walking and miraculously healed. And the leadership doesn't seem to care about that. It's not a matter of, wait, what happened to you? Look at you. How thrilled we are at your good news. It was, what are you doing breaking the rules? There's no compassion, there's no love, there's no desire to give glory to God. There is only this insistent that people follow their human rules. And so Jesus began a discussion about his authority after that when they confront Jesus. And he says, you know, I have this authority that comes from the Father. And God the Father is working in me. I am the Father's Son. I have divine authority myself. And Jesus essentially tells the local leadership, when you talk to me, you're talking to God. And they are incensed by this. They are furious. They are ready to persecute Jesus, John has told us. And so now Jesus is carrying on this conversation and he takes it to another level. He says, you know, I have witnesses to bear witness about me, to testify as to who I am and what I am doing. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one he has sent. All right. Here Jesus says, I'm just doing what the Father has sent me to do. My works are a testimony that I come from God. The thought that was probably running through the heads of the Pharisees and the scribes at this point is, wait a second, you can't come and bear witness about yourself. That doesn't work. That doesn't hold water. Moses has told us in his word, back in Deuteronomy chapter 19, that only when you have two or three witnesses is a testimony valid. So Jesus says to them, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. I understand where you're coming. Does this mean that Jesus is admitting to telling a lie? Not at all. But Jesus knows he's not in a court. He's not having to give evidence here to prove his innocence. If he did, he could have come up with other witnesses, as he's going to explain later. Jesus is saying, I'm telling the truth, but you don't have to depend just on my word alone. If I were the only one claiming to be the Christ, then you would have every reason not to believe me. So the question then becomes, who else is going to bear witness? Who's going to stand up for Jesus? The invalid? Yeah, he didn't seem to know Jesus very well. He knew he was healed. What about these new disciples that Jesus has been gathering? They're all fishermen from Galilee. Nobody in Jerusalem thought much of them. They were uneducated Galileans, as we're told in one other place in the text. So why is it that Jesus says he has other witnesses? Well, if you kind of work your way through the Gospel of John, you find that Jesus actually claims to have a number of different witnesses. For example, in this particular passage, he says, John the Baptist was a witness about me. You sent to John, verse 33, he's borne witness to the truth. And it's not that I really need the witness that comes from a man, but you saw him as a burning and shining light. You were willing to rejoice in him for a while. You admitted he was a prophet that had come from God. That in itself was a remarkable thing. There had been no prophet for 400 years. But I just want you to know that in addition to John's testimony, I have a greater testimony. What could that be? Well, Jesus says, my own works testify to me. Verse 36, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus says, who else around here is healing the sick? Who else can control the weather? Who else can raise the dead? Who else claims the authority to forgive sins? These are the prerogatives of God alone, so you can look at the things I do. Surely they bear witness about me. But then there's another witness, verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me, Jesus says. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. You obviously don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me. So the Father bears witness about me, Jesus says. The scriptures bear witness about me. He comes back to this idea again in verse 45. Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses is the one upon whom you've set your hope. But if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words? Later on, Jesus is going to add another witness. In chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus will talk about how the Holy Spirit bears witness to him. And then in chapters 15 and 19 and 21, he's going to call on the disciples to bear witness to him. And especially John is going to claim that he's a witness to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So Jesus doesn't seem to have any problem testifying what I'm saying is true. I am God in the flesh, and you need to believe me because of what I do, but also because John the Baptist, whom you recognize, knew who I was. He called me the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Father testified to me and concerning me. Remember at the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus as in the form of a dove. But what else happened? There was the voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son." And Jesus says, "And the Father has also testified to me about me in the Scriptures, especially through Moses." What did Moses say? Well, Moses said that God was going to raise up a great prophet like unto Moses. And all through the Pentateuch, we have the promises of the Christ, the Messiah, who will come and redeem his people. The story of salvation goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You remember that the chapter begins with the serpent being more crafty than every other creature that the Lord God had made. And the serpent comes and tempts Eve and then seduces her towards sin. And she talks Adam into, who's standing beside her, to fall into the same sin of disobedience. And God pronounces his curse upon sin. And in Genesis 3:15, God announces that from this day forward, there's going to be enmity or hatred between the woman and the serpent, and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the day is going to come when God is going to crush the head of the serpent, even though the seed of the woman will be bruised on his heel. For 2,000 years, Christians have referred to Genesis 3:15 as the Protevangelium, the first gospel, the first sermon of evangelism, when God announced, right upon the sin of Adam and Eve, "I will send a Savior. He will destroy the powers of Satan, and he will crush the head of the serpent, even though it will require some pain on his part, even though his heel will be bruised. I will save Adam and Eve and their descendants." And what's the rest of the Old Testament? It is a promise of how God is going to keep his word by sending the son to Adam and Eve. You remember the first son that was born. Who was the first son born to Adam and Eve? Cain. And Eve was so excited when Cain was born. She said, "I have gotten the man with the help of the Lord." Now, from an earthly point of view, you could probably look at that and say, "Oh, she was excited. She had a baby boy. Someone to carry on the family name." But in the context of Genesis 3:15, is probably that Eve looked and said, "I have the one that God promised, the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent." She thought Cain was going to be her Savior. She believed the gospel. She was trusting in the covenant promise that God had made there upon their expulsion from the garden. Now, she was disappointed. She was mistaken. We all know that. Cain turns out not to be the promised Messiah, not to be the Christ. But God does work. He raises up new sons after the murder of Abel. He carries on the line through Seth. And we have those chapters in Genesis 5, 6, and 7 about how while there's great wickedness in the world, God maintains for himself a line who will walk faithfully with him. Then there's Noah, who is spared through the flood. And then you have more wickedness. And then God calls Abraham, and you have the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then the people go into Egypt for 400 years of slavery. But God raises up Moses, and he keeps a people for himself. He brings them out of their slavery. He defends them and protects them and guides them through the wilderness and brings them to the promised land. Things look like, okay, this is milk and honey. This is the salvation. But no, we still don't have the Christ. And they have all kinds of judges. And then they have kings. And some of them are better than others. And then there are some that are just truly despicable and horrible. And it looks like the lamp of God is going to go out in Jerusalem. But he says, "No, I've made a promise. Now, one of David's descendants is always going to sit on the throne. And then the prophets come and they go through the exile as God's word is rebuffed. But there's still all of these promises that we read at Christmas time from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Malachi and the other prophets who say there's a day coming when the Lord's going to visit us. He himself is going to come. He's going to send for us a Savior. The whole Old Testament is a series of books about God sending Christ. And we need to read the Old Testament that way. It's about God keeping his promise to save his people. And Jesus says to these leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem, look, if you had read the Bible correctly, you would know that I'm doing exactly what God said the Christ would do. I have come as Emmanuel, God with us, to save God's people from their sins. I have come to be your deliverer. I have come to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I have come to be the Son of David who will sit on the throne forever. I have come to be your deliverer, your Savior, your God. And this is what the Bible is all about. The Scriptures are all about me. And you do not have God's word abiding in you, Jesus says, for you don't believe the one whom he has sent. And you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness, what? About me. The Old Testament's not just a collection of stories. I think one of the great problems with Sunday school education over the year is that we tend to teach the Old Testament as just a series of stories about great people who do great things and who are faithful, and sometimes they're terrible people who do awful things and who are very unfaithful. And we teach it as a kind of dare to be a Daniel collection of stories, and we tell children, you just need to grow up and be good. And then when we teach the Old Testament like that, what happens? We eclipse the brightness of the light of Christ. And we begin to teach children to live in the shadows. That the Bible is just about us and how we live. And we forget that it's a book about how God has sent his Son into the world to save us in spite of how we live. It's about God's commitment to love us, even when we're not very lovely. I'm often drawn back to that little phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Moses explains to the people of Israel, you know that you're God's chosen, favored people. Can't you imagine the people of Israel kind of fluffing up their collars a little bit and standing a little taller? Yes, we are. We're God's chosen people. We're his lights to the nation. We are his people that he has set apart from all the other nations and claimed to be his own. Oh, we must be good people. And Moses says, you know why God did that, don't you? It's not because you're more numerous than other nations or because you're better than other nations. You know, the only reason God chose you is because he loved you. And he didn't love you because you were bigger or better or more outstanding than others. You know why he loved you? Because he just wanted to love you. It's a reflection on the kind of God that our Lord is, that he would love people like you and me. He doesn't love us because we're good. He knows very well that we're not good. He knows that we're sinners. He knows that he's going to have to seek us because we're not going to seek him. He knows that he's going to have to love us because we're not going to love him unless he loves us first. He knows that he's going to have to do everything to save us from our sins because we really aren't going to do anything to save ourselves from sin. We kind of like our sin a lot of times. And we like the approval of the world. And to repent of sin and to walk contrary to the ways of the world, that's just not in our nature. And so the Bible tells us, you are slaves in Egypt, but God comes down and saves you through his greater Moses. You were wandering through the wilderness, but God in the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, he's going to lead you and guide you and protect you because he wants to save you. And he's going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, but it's a land where you're not going to have to dig your own wells and cisterns and build your own houses and plant your own vineyards. He's going to give you these things because your salvation is a work of grace. And he's going to do all these things not because Israel is good. He's going to do these things because the Christ is going to come and he's going to save Israel. And what God has done for his people in the Old Testament, he's going to do for us in the New Testament. We are the new Israel, as Paul puts it, the Israel of God. And we are the new people of God from all nations, but we are a people that God has saved by grace through faith and not by works. We are God's workmanship. We are the product of his working. Jesus says, if you read the Bible rightly, then you'll see that. And you'll see that the scriptures testify of me. Everything in the Bible draws attention to me. It's a good reminder, I think, for preachers and Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders to kind of look at John chapter 5 every now and then, because sometimes we give people the wrong impression. We read and teach the Bible as just, this is what you need to do. We're always putting pressure on people. Do this, do that, be better. Aren't preachers good at guilt? Aren't they good at manipulating people and saying, you need to give more, you need to be here more, you need to get up at 3 a.m. and spend 3 hours in prayer, and you need to read the Bible through twice a year if you really want to be. And the whole message that we sometimes preach is you need to become something you aren't if you really want to be a true servant of God. And we forget to tell people, you know what you really need? You need to trust Christ. He said he would forgive you. He said he would free you from your sin. He said he would guide you and love you and protect you. He said he would let nothing separate you from that love. He assured you that by his word and spirit, he would bring you safely to heaven. Rest in him, trust in him, love Jesus, who has already loved you. Believe his promises and find hope and peace and joy in believing in him. And as you do these things, guess what? You're going to love more and you're going to serve better and you're going to be more faithful, but you're going to do it because of the relationship that you have to God through Jesus Christ. And you're going to serve Jesus not because you want him to love you. You're going to serve him because you know that he already loves you and that he has already saved you by his life, death, and resurrection. So there are all kinds of witnesses here that testify to who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. The problem is, verse 40, that the Jewish leadership refuses to come to Jesus that they may have life. Now think about this for a second. These aren't pagans. These aren't Canaanites from the Old Testament. These aren't the Romans and the Greeks who have their own panoply of and pantheon of gods. This is the Jewish leadership. These are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders of the people and the chief priests. And Jesus says, you have all these witnesses and yet you refuse to come to me. I have some acquaintances who are really good at conspiracy theories. They read every book about conspiracy theories. They watch every television service about television show about conspiracy theories. They can tell you 99 different people who really killed John F. Kennedy. They can tell you about why the Earth's still flat and those kinds of things. And you can have a conversation with these people, and you know that before you ever start, you're never going to get anywhere with them. You can have all kinds of evidence and you can lay out all the arguments, and these people are just, they're deaf to all these things. They've already made up their minds. This is how it's going to work. It may not make much sense, but this is how it's going to work. And this is how these things unfolded. And this is where I'm going to stand, and I can do no other. And if you've ever met people like that, people who are just obstinate, who are stubborn, who don't listen to evidence of any sort, then Jesus is accusing the Jewish leadership of being those kinds of people here. And they're stubborn in their refusal to accept Jesus, not because they're ignorant, but because they are spiritually dead. Remember, back in chapter 3, it was Nicodemus who came to Jesus and who was inquiring of Jesus, and essentially Jesus said, "You're asking all the wrong questions and you don't understand anything that we're talking about here." And this is to a guy who basically has a PhD in Old Testament. And Jesus says, "You've missed the whole thing. Your heart must be raised from the dead. You must be born again, or you're never going to believe me. To receive me is going to require nothing less than a new birth." Today at our men's luncheon, we looked at John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 18 because it's a good introduction to what God sees happening in the Christmas story. And in that passage, Jesus is the Word who becomes flesh. He's full of grace and truth. The law came through Moses, but Jesus has come to reveal God. He is himself the only God in the flesh. He's the creator of the world. He's the one who gives light and life to the world. And yet, in that same paragraph, John tells us that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What an indictment. He came to his own family members and relatives, and they didn't understand who he was. He came to God's people, those people who were so proud of themselves back in Deuteronomy 7, and they rejected him. But then John goes on to say, "But to as many as received him, to them he gave the authority or the power or the right to become children of God, and these people receive him because they have been born not of the flesh or of the will of man or of a husband's will, but they have been born of God." God has given them a new birth. And in this new birth, this resurrection from the dead, God has pointed them to Jesus. And they have found in him the Savior. And through him, they have become children of God. One of the earliest hymns that I ever remember learning as a child, it's one that we don't sing a whole lot anymore. Maybe it's the tune, I don't know. But I can still remember the words because it was this classic text of the New Testament. "I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew. It was not I, but he was seeking me. It was not I who found the Savior true. No, I was found of thee." And in that hymn, the Lord showed me that the New Testament teaches us very plainly that we're all called upon to believe in Christ. That's how we are saved. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That we must believe in Christ. But John's also saying, you know, that to believe in Christ requires nothing less than a divine miracle. Maybe that's kind of hard for you to figure out on a doctrinal level. But my guess is that for many of you, on an experiential level, you know exactly how this works. You know what it's like to sit in church Sunday after Sunday and listen to the same preacher preach the same kind of sermon from the same Bible using the same language, probably dressed in the same coat and tie that you've seen before, on a text that you've heard 1,000 times before, and nothing is different. The music's the same, the people who sit in church are the same, and then one Sunday, what happened? All of a sudden, it made sense. All of a sudden, it was like God was speaking to you. All of a sudden, it was no longer just some message to people out there about something. It was about me needing mercy. It was about God sending His Son to save me from my sins. And what was the difference? It's not the preacher, it's not the Bible, it's not the music, it's not the people, it's not the environment. Jesus was telling Nicodemus, there's that day when you're just born again. And God has opened your eyes and changed your soul and has brought you to the place where by His Holy Spirit, He says, you know salvation is about Jesus. You need Jesus. And you believed. And you were saved. And you began to see that the Bible's not about me just living a life that will please God. The Bible is about God sending His Son into the world to save sinners. And the Jewish leadership refuses to come to Jesus that they may have life. The implication of verse 40 is that if they had come to Him, if they would recognize Him, then they too would be saved. Everyone who comes will be saved. Jesus says in chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will never drive away. But they would not come. And Jesus says in verse 42, I know that you don't have the love of God within you. Now, the phrase love of God here is kind of interesting. We'll have a show of hands. How many of you take the phrase love of God in verse 42 to mean God's love for you? And how many of you think it means your love for God? It could be either one, couldn't it? The love of, you do not have the love of God in you. Does that mean you don't have a love for God in you? Or does it mean you don't have God's love for you in you? All right. So which do you think it is? How many of you think it's you don't have a love for God in you? Okay. How many of you think it's you don't have God's love for you in you? And we've got a whole lot of true Presbyterians who abstain from every commitment of any sort whatsoever. That's the guy who goes to the Presbyterian service and then turns over and goes to the Baptist service right afterwards. Which is it? Well, to be honest, the Bible itself doesn't explain it. It could be either. It could be both. We find the phrase used both ways in the New Testament. But either way, it comes out in the same result, doesn't it? Jesus says, I tell you what I know is that God's love is not in you, and your love for God is not in you. Why? How could Jesus say that? Because who's standing right in front of them? God, in the flesh, in Jesus. And they're rejecting Him. They refuse Him. They are going to call Him a blasphemer. They're going to have Him crucified. So they fall short in understanding God's love for them, otherwise they would recognize Jesus as their Savior, and they fall short in their love for God because they also reject Jesus, and that's the whole point. Jesus says in verse 43, I've come in my Father's name, and yet you don't receive me. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? The English translation here is kind of stilted and weakened, I guess, really. The Greek text is a little more powerful. The idea is, how can you believe when you're so concerned about receiving glory from one another that you're willing even to obscure the glory of God? Now think about the context. Jesus has just healed this invalid who has been an invalid for over 30 years, who's well known. And when the Jewish leadership sees him, they don't say, "Give glory to God for this great miracle," do they? They're not concerned that this man has seen compassion at the hands of the great physician. They're not concerned that they identify this one whom God has sent into the world to provide healing and life to sinners. All that's kind of irrelevant to them. They're only concerned about what? Themselves. They want to make sure that the guy next to them thinks they're still pretty orthodox and straight thinking, and that the guy to the right of them thinks that they're still part of the group. Peer pressure is a terrible thing at times. We, as adults, are often counseling young people, don't give in to peer pressure. And it's kind of funny because, well, who also gives in to peer pressure? Adults. A number of years ago, when I was teaching at PCS, it was the school's decision to go to uniforms. Oh, the students were furious. We don't want to wear those plaid skirts and those khaki pants with white shirts every day with the school logo on them and those kinds of things. You know, nobody wants to wear. Mr. Shields, nobody likes uniforms. And I kind of laughed at him and said, "That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard." And they'll say, "No, nobody likes uniforms." And I said, "You're all crazy." And they said, "No, how can you say that?" And I said, "Look at you. You're all wearing the same brand of tennis shoes. You're all wearing the same brand of blue jeans. You're all wearing the same shirts, buying the same North Face jackets. And you're all showing up to school looking exactly alike every day. You all have your uniform. The only difference is that you get your uniform from American Eagle today, and you're going to have to buy it from Parker Uniforms next year." Well, that wasn't good enough. So the parents come to school, and they say, "We don't want to have to get our kids uniforms." Of course, I wasn't involved in that discussion. I was just the lowly part-time Bible teacher. But I got tickled when I would watch them come, because most of the mothers came in the exact same brand of gym outfits from yoga class, and they all wore different colors, but it was the same stuff. And the guys were all wearing the same brand of camo when they came out of the woods, and they were all wearing the same brands of shoes, and they all had their uniforms. And you ask them, why would they do such a thing? And it's because everybody wants to fit in. Everybody wants to be part of the group. You have this clique that you're part of, and you want to be part of it. And there's nothing more embarrassing than showing up at the wedding in the wrong kind of outfit, right? And there's nothing worse than coming to the funeral and being in blue jeans while everybody else is in coats and ties. And there's nothing worse than being out of step with other people. And sometimes we get so concerned about what others think of us, Jesus says, that we lose sight of why we're really here, and that is to give glory to God. The Jewish leadership wasn't interested in giving glory to God. The fact is, most of us aren't either, at least not a lot of the time. We would much rather have others around us speak well of us than to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from our Lord. I know that from 2,000 years of hindsight, we sometimes look back on the Jewish leadership and say, that was quite a group of buffoons, wasn't it? Jesus, the Son of God, was standing in their midst, and they didn't recognize him. And they were all wrapped up in themselves, and they all thought about their rules, and they missed life and salvation. But don't be too hard on them. Human nature hasn't changed in 2,000 years. At least it's not changed unless God changes it. and gives that new birth from above. Jesus was really kind of kind to them, if you think about it. He says in verse 45, don't think that I'm going to accuse you to the Father. You don't need that. You already have plenty of evidence against you. There's one who accuses you, and that's Moses, on whom you have set your hope. They all claim to be followers of Moses and the Mosaic Law. But if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, Jesus says, if you're not going to take the Bible, which was the Old Testament for these people, there was no New Testament, of course, at that point. If you're not going to believe the Bible, you're not going to believe even a sermon from the Son of God. Because the Bible is inspired by God. It's the Word of God written. And in the prologue to John's Gospel, how does it begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Verse 14, Jesus is the Word of God. His message is consistent with that of the Old Testament. And now we have the New Testament authors also testifying to Jesus. But it's all about Jesus. And if we miss Christ, then we miss the whole message of the Bible. So, we do want you to read the Bible. But we want you to read the Bible in a Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-glorifying way. Because if your reading of the Bible doesn't lead you to fall before the Lord Jesus and to worship him as the one who gives life, as the one who forgives sins, as the one who raises the dead, as the one who alone can take you to heaven, then you haven't read the Bible correctly. If the Bible's all about judging others for their shortcomings and taking pride in your accomplishments, then you've misread the Bible as badly as the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders of the people in Jerusalem. The Bible's not meant to build us up or to tear other people down, but to expose us to the light of Jesus Christ, so that we will see both our own sin and his glory, and we will repent of our sin and trust in him for salvation, knowing that he will hear our cry and deliver us by his power. Let's pray.